Would you turn with me your Bibles to Acts chapter 6? We've been talking about on the topic of spiritual leadership, and there is a great deal that can be and needs to be said about it. And last week, as we began looking at this section, actually we started 2 weeks ago, and I talked about how that spiritual leadership has some governing principles that in many ways are not well understood even within the church, because we have so many teachings and books and seminars and other things on leadership from the perspective of the secular society that we're a part of. But the Word of God really presents us with a significantly different way of looking at things. That first of all, we talked about how that spiritual leadership in the church is, and in many ways, unlike leadership in the secular world. That Jesus said in the church, those who would be first would be the last. Those who would be the greatest would be the least. Those who would want to be rulers would have to first be servants. And those who wanted to serve needed to be willing to enslave themselves to the needs of others. The secondly, we said that spiritual leadership was leading by serving and leading by sacrificing and leading by submitting. That essentially a leader is someone who sets aside his or her own needs or desires and submits themselves to serving and applying themselves to the needs of others. And that thirdly, that spiritual leaders lead by example more than they do by their words. That one of the things that Paul often said was that to Timothy that he needed to live his life in a way so that he would be an example to the believers. That they wouldn't just hear him say the way he is supposed to live his Christianity, but that they could really look at him and say, you know what, you live what you preach. And that's the hardest part of being a spiritual leader. And that's why we find, as we mentioned on the first week that we looked at this, that Paul goes into such copious detail, some 21 different character qualifications that were required for those who would ever qualify to be in a position of leadership. So that last week we began to look at the second area of consideration in regard to spiritual leadership. And one of the things I said was that there are really kind of a five-part grid that someone needs to go through if they're going to be really qualified and recognized and appointed to a position of leadership. And we looked at the first of those five, which is the issue of being of one purpose. In fact, I referenced 1 Corinthians 12:4, where Paul said, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. And then he adds, now to each one of one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. In other words, the operative concept, he said, in spiritual leadership is really unity that in the midst of diversity. That realizing on one hand that every one of us in this room is unique and distinct from everybody else. As much as we try to find common ground for connecting ourselves with other people, we look around a room and say, oh, that looks like somebody who I feel comfortable hanging with. The truth of the matter is even those people are so different from you in so many ways. And in the secular world, what happens is we find those reasons to divide and to separate. What the Scripture says in Christ, those become the reasons why we join together. Because beginning with the recognition that I need everybody else. As John Wesley said, there is no such thing as solitary religion. There's no such thing as being just a religion unto yourself or a Christian by yourself. So when people say to me, well, I can find God out in the forest, I'm not going to argue that point. But I would argue this, you're not going to find much of him because you're going to only see as much of God in the forest as you can see in yourself. And you're only a part of the body. But when you enter into fellowship with other believers, you begin to see Jesus in a magnificent panoply, a rainbow of color arrays, if you will, as he manifests how he works and moves in each other. But it's interesting that we closed last week by talking about four things that we have to be willing to commit ourselves to if we're going to be unified in the diversity that is the body of Christ. And those four things, first of all, that we have to recognize that we have full equality as members of the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we have the sameness. We're not fully the same. In fact, there's not a one of us who is really literally the same as everybody else. But we are equal in Christ. The pastor is not more important than the person who sits in the pew or in those funny colored chairs you're sitting in. There's no difference between us in the eyes of God. There's no male or female. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no rich or poor. There's no smart or stupid. There's none of those kind of classifications that we divide men and women into. But rather, as God looks upon us, he looks at us equally as valuable and precious in his sight. Which is kind of a fascinating concept when you think about it, because I think in the church we often talk about God's agape or agape love for us. And one of the aspects of agape love is that God loves worthless beings. That's you and me. And we have a tendency to talk a lot about, you know, God loves you, you're a worthless being, and God loves you. And that's an important concept to get comfortable with. It's not one that I find that I'm always comfortable with or I'm in a hurry to get comfortable with. But at some point you have this experience in your life where you realize, Lord, I don't deserve any of the kindnesses, any of the mercies that you've shown me. And I just am overwhelmed with the fact that you would love a sinner just like me. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said. Or as John Newton said, amazing grace that God would love a wretch like me. But there's a secondary aspect of God's love that's awful. Another word that's often used to describe his love for us, and it's the word phileo. And philia love is the love of friendship, the love of affection. It's the love of affinity. You have certain people in your life that when you see them in the room, you just kind of brighten up because you find such pleasure and enjoyment being around them. You know, and I just kind of think it, one of the things that my wife and I, when we're going on vacation, one of these kind of things that worked out really neat is that my youngest son, his wife, and their little baby Ellie, which happens to be the most beautiful baby on the planet, basically, they're going to meet us on Maui and spend some time with us there. And I have to admit, the moment I see that child, I'm going to lighten up. The parents can stay home. I don't care about them. But the moment I see that baby, it's just, you know, there's just this joy. I have this amazing affection for this child. And it's one of those experiences that you have in your life where you just go, this is just a pleasure to be with you. And one of the things I think we overlook as we talk so much about the worthlessness of us in God's presence is we overlook the fact that even though we have no right to any of his blessings, and even though we are essentially without him not worth much, we're much more value than what the fertilizer value of our body is when you melt it down to its basic elements. But nonetheless, God enjoys you. And that's a concept that some people's minds just go on tilt when they begin to try to think of it, because we're convinced that if anybody really knew us on the inside, they would not enjoy us. We're so mindful of our unpleasant moments. Yes, I mean you. You and I have these unpleasant moments where we think nobody could love us. And one of the most important concepts, I think, is that we understand that God enjoys us. In fact, Paul said when writing the Ephesians, he said, you know what my prayer for you is in Ephesians chapter 3? That you might be rooted and grounded in the love of God, that you might know the height, the width, the length, and the depth of the love of God for you. He said, that's what I'm praying, that just would anchor your life, as you would understand how deep God's love is for you. And sometimes, you know, when you think about, well, when I die and I go to heaven, I'm going to kind of walk carefully and behave myself because I don't want to do anything that gets me kicked out. Because some of us, you know, most of our life was saying or doing the wrong thing and getting kicked out. You know, I've got a lot of experience with getting kicked out of places. You know, it got to the place that I wouldn't belong to a club that would have me as a member. But the point is that we realize, we see this about ourselves. We see all the unacceptable aspects of our lives. And yet the truth of the matter is that when we stand before his presence, if God does this, he's going to have a Cheshire grin. He's going to grin from ear to ear. His joy at seeing us is going to be insurmountable. That it's not one of those things where he's going to kind of look up from the book of life and see you there and say, oh, yeah, you're coming too. Okay. You know, like the uninvited house guest, you know, the blind date or the person that got invited with the people that were actually invited said, yeah, come along, it'll be fine. And you walk in the door and you realize it ain't fine. You know, a setting of 8 and you're number 9, that kind of dynamic, you know. But when we stand in his presence, God's going to look at you and he says, I have been waiting your whole life for this moment. I mean, think about, give yourself permission to put that coat on, you know, to put yourself in that picture, that God is going to look at you and he said, I have been waiting your entire lifetime for this moment. In fact, David said in the Psalms, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. We mourn at funerals because we've lost somebody we love. But God is rejoicing because he's just gained somebody that he loves, and he's got them forever. And that's what awaits us on the other side of time. That's what eternity is all about. Not this scary entrance into, I hope it's good, you know. But rather it's entering in that presence and finding that God is looking. He's the father of the prodigal son who sees him afar off and runs to him and throws his arms around him. Even though he's dressed in rags and he's filthy and he's famished and he's all those negative things and he's broken his heart, father's heart, 1,000 times over. But that doesn't matter now because he's come home. The son of mine who was lost has now been found. And he throws his arms around him and leads him home and puts him into the place of honor that he had saved for him until he came home. Friends, that's you and me. And so when we talk about this idea of having full equality as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not just me, and it's not just him or her, it's all of us. It's the entire body of Christ. It's everybody who names the name of Christ is going to be in that place of honor at that moment when we come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so we need to begin to understand that we cannot give ourselves permission to devalue each other, because that's what human beings do all the time. We devalue other people. We see something in them that we think is wrong or inappropriate or unattractive, and we devalue them. Oh, it's one of them. It's you. I'll never forget when my son Brian was probably, I think he was about 14, 15 years of age, and my wife and I had made a decision that, you know, there were some mountaintops we were willing to die on and some we weren't willing to die on with our kids. And the issue of how they dressed and wore their hair was not one of the ones we wanted to die on. And so he was into his well, I'm not sure what it was, emo, indie, punk, I don't know, goth. I can't even describe the costume because I thought it must have taken him hours to get dressed like that just to put all those pins in his clothes. But anyway, So we're driving someplace, and I had to stop by and see somebody at the hospital. I said, do you mind if I do a hospital call? And he says, no, that's fine. So we go into the hospital, and we get on the elevator and go up a floor. The door opens. This nurse walks in. She looks at me. She looks at him. She goes, oh, you got one of those at your house, too. And then we went up another floor, you know, door opened, she got off, and the door closed. And I just looked at them and said, comes with a uniform. So, you know, that's what we do, isn't it? But see, the thing that I knew as his father was, yeah, it was kind of, I mean, the blue hair set me off at first too. But the bottom line was, I knew what his heart was like. I knew he was a good kid. I mean, I knew he loved Jesus. I knew where he was at spiritually. He was just trying to work through the idea of being a preacher's kid. That's a whole psychological hang-up we don't have time to get into. But nonetheless, but big deal. He's outgrow it. And he did. He eventually, you know, became so different. And now he dresses nicely in shoulder and arm tattoos. But they're really nice tattoos, I'll say. But you see, I know his heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. Jesus looks at the heart. And I think that's a wonderful thing we need to realize, that that's what that full equality means. This is going to turn out to be a different study, isn't it? The second thing is glad submission. Glad submission. If I recognize the value of other people, then I'm not reluctant to put myself under their authority. Because I realize that my ultimate job in life as a Christian is to get underneath you and lift you up. You notice how often we kind of stare down at other people and tear them down? I mean, that's one of the things I have trouble watching news shows anymore. It's like, especially if they're those talk ones where everybody just kind of sharpens their fangs and goes at each other. They call them pundits. The reality is that this is the world we live in. We live in a very, very venomous and assaultive culture anymore. And yet, the body of Christ is supposed to be people who are gladly submitting themselves to the other, saying, you know, if you need to stand on my shoulders to go higher, then do it. That the objective is not to make sure that I'm always on the top of the heap, but saying, I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do to help you excel me and go beyond me and become greater than I am. Because you know, that's what Jesus did. You know what Jesus said to his disciples? You will do greater things than I have done. You know, if I had been Jesus, I would have said, you know, I'm going to give you guys a lot of power, but just don't let it go to your head, because let's remember who's number one here. Yeah. Let's not forget who's the boss. And Jesus said, no, you will do greater things than I have done. He gladly submitted himself to them and served them. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve, he said. Thirdly, there's a mutual deference. In other words, mutual deference means I'm not afraid to let you lead. I'm not afraid to let you have the power. I'm not afraid to let you drive. I'm not afraid to let you be the guy who's in control. I'm willing to let you be the one who makes that decision ultimately, because it's really not about me always being in control, but it's really letting God use who he will to do what he wants to do. And then finally, there's joyful intimacy, that simple joy that I enjoy you and you enjoy me. That's what really creates that oneness of purpose, that one was that unity in the body of Christ that makes all the difference in the world. And that was just last week's study. This week, we want to move into the next one. We have actually there's four more that I talked about in ascending numerical order. The two realms of supervision or responsibility that spiritual leaders are responsible for. There's three steps through which one must pass if you're going to be approved as a spiritual leader. That there are four criteria that must be met in order to qualify as a spiritual leader. And those have a numerous subsets under them just themselves. And then there's five kinds of spiritual leadership positions that God desires to fill in his church. So with that brief introduction, let's just have a word of prayer. Father God, I just pray that you would guide my comments and you just direct our thoughts so that we might hear you speak to us in ways that are appropriate to the issues and needs that exist in our life right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The next consideration that I want to look at is the realms of authority in which spiritual leaders exercise that authority. And most people are surprised, I mean, even a bit confused about what I'm going to say next, because spiritual leadership is designed to actually operate in two separate realms. The first and the most important is the realm of spiritual things. Most people, that makes sense. Spiritual leaders concern themselves with spiritual things. But the second is the earthly, the material, or the worldly things, the worldly realm. And I say that some people are surprised or confused by that statement because both of these arenas are meant to be governed by spiritual authorities, because we usually see them as being irreconcilable. I mean, we say things like, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And then that guy responds and saying, well, you're so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. And as if these things are at war with each other, that the things of this life and the things of heaven are diametrically opposed to each other and the two shall never meet. But what we are confusing is not the difference between the earthly and the heavenly, but rather the difference between the carnal and the spiritual. What the Bible warns us against is being carnally minded. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? You see, the term that's used in the original, it's translated here in the NIV as worldly, is not referring to terra firma. It's not talking about this world, the material world we live in. Actually, the word is sarkikos. Now, the word sarkikos has a root word, sark, which was the Greek word for the flesh. And the sarks referred to not only the body, but it also referred to that fallen human nature. So that when it said man was a sarkikos man, it meant that he was fleshly and he was carnal in his orientation. That he has the nature of the fallen flesh, if you will. That he's under the control of his mere animal instincts. That he lives by his senses or his instincts rather than by his reason, or even more importantly, by the will of the Spirit of God. So the Greeks described men in three levels. There was a sarkikos man, and basically the King James would describe them as lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that line. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. You know the kind of guys I'm talking about, the kind of guys that some of us were before we got saved. Basically, people who are governed by the human nature, the fallen, sinful nature. And throughout the New Testament, over and over again, that's how it's described in the NIV. They call it the sinful nature, the sinful nature. Well, it's this word, sarkikos. They're just simply animalistic in their orientation. Now, they made the distinction. They said there was the psychikos man. That was the man of the soul, the psyche, the soul. And the wise, the intelligent, the thoughtful, the morally circumspect individual. That was the guy you want for your next door neighbor. He always cuts the lawn and takes care of yours when you're on vacation and picks up the paper and heads up the neighborhood watch. Nice guy. But there's another level that we're told to aspire to, which is only attainable by those who know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And that's the word pneumatikos, from the word pneuma. Greek pneuma means spirit. It's the spiritually minded man. So that what the Bible tells us, really, you can look at life, you can view it through three different lenses, and you'll come up with three different conclusions about life. If you look at it through the lens of the sark or the flesh, you'll see life only in terms of your sensory appetites. You'll see relationships in terms of how they bring you pleasure or satisfaction. And as a result, those kind of people have Dixie cup relationships. They go in and out of relationships because, well, you're fun, but now you've become kind of soggy and wet and limp, so I'm going to throw you away and I'm going to go get a new Dixie cup. And as a consequence, there's a lot of damage and harm in that kind of relationship and that kind of life. Then there's the psychikos man, the man who views it from a noble soul, if you will. He believes that some things are right and some things are wrong, and he's not going to steal from you because he knows that's not right, even though he may want to. He won't lie and cheat you. He may stay married to you for your whole life only because he doesn't believe it's right to get a divorce, but he's grinning and bearing it until the very end. But then there's the pneumatikos man, who is a man who sees life through the lens of the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who brings the principles of heaven down to earth. Remember when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray? He said, pray this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The only way you can do that is be a man of the Spirit. To look at the things of life on this earth through the lens of the Holy Spirit. And that has a profound effect upon your life. Because the reality, I mean, I don't say this with any regret, certainly not. But the reality is I never would have chosen to be a pastor if I had been looking at it from the sark or the psyche level of life. It was only the Holy Spirit that convinced me that this was the best decision that I should make for my life. And so you find that there's all sorts of choices. Moving to Spokane was one of those. Or doing a number of things that you and I do all the time, where we sit and we pray and we hear God speak to us and we make decisions, not based upon how it's going to make us feel, not because it's necessarily even the most logical, like the psychikos man would say, but we make the decision because we sense the leading of the Holy Spirit directing us to make that choice. And that's the level in which God wants us to live our lives. But Paul said, the problem with you guys is that you're living like sarkikos, man. You're living in the level of the carnal impulses. In fact, a more clear description is what Paul is referring to in Romans 8:6 when he says, the mind of the sinful or the sarkikos man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, to be carnally minded is simply to view everything through the lens of time, without really reflecting upon the greater perspective of eternity. It's motivated by its primary sensory perception or impulses, like seeing and hearing and smelling and touching and feeling, but never through the lens of the Holy Spirit. So it's not speaking about the material universe when it says, love not the world. He's not talking about don't like the fact that it's a beautiful sunset or the sun is shining or the weather's nice or the trees are beautiful. That's not what he's condemning. What he's saying is that mindset of the world that we live in, don't fall in love with the way the world sees reality and pursues after its own agenda. Let me illustrate it this way. Take, for example, an opium poppy. An opium poppy is morally neutral. There was never an opium poppy that grew up on the hills of Afghanistan who, as it was beginning to grow into its full form and bud, said to itself, I can hardly wait to addict some teenager in America. It has no moral thought or moral value within itself. It simply is what it is. The same thing is true of a marijuana plant or hops, or even the fermentation process that produces alcohol. But what is the problem isn't with what exists in nature, it's what man does with what exists in nature. We take what's naturally there and then we manipulate the processes to ultimately create intoxicants. And interestingly, almost every major intoxicant that's ever been created by man initially was created as a way of addressing the problem of pain. But what happened was that some people found that it was also good for suppressing emotional pain and psychological pain and relationship pain and just not like myself very much pain. And what we found was that people began to abuse these things to escape their troubles and to deaden their senses to the difficulty that it is in life and the reality that we often have to face. Now, the Bible actually recognizes the usefulness of intoxicants. I mean, Solomon recognized that wine had certain medicinal benefits. He said in Proverbs 31:6, "Give beer to those who are perishing and wine to those who are in anguish." Now, don't start whining and crying and saying, "I just want to obey the scripture, so beer me." You know, but he said that they understood that. That was something that deadened pain. And when somebody was in pain, this was something that helped to deaden the pain. In fact, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, he said, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." What we know about the ancient world was much of the water was polluted. If you put 20% or 25% of wine in a glass of water, it actually kills most of the bacteria that's harmful to your GI tract. So in the ancient world, this was a common practice, putting wine inside of their water to purify it. In fact, people are often surprised that the largest producer or distiller of whiskey in the United States after the Revolutionary War was George Washington. He promoted the drinking of whiskey because what they observed is people who drank whiskey tended to not have all the digestive problems of people who drank just water. And so they actually promoted mixing whiskey into your water so that you wouldn't be come down with some other disease. Now, I know some of you are starting to get real uncomfortable with this conversation. Bear with me. I won't become a heretic between now and the end of the service, at least as far as you know. But in fact, even the term wine, when used in the Hebrew or Jewish language and culture, was synonymous with celebration, joy, and blessing. For example, in Psalm 4:7 says, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when the grain and new wine abound." Or in Ecclesiastes 9:7, he said, "Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do." So it was viewed as really a metaphor for the blessing of God that had come upon your life. But the Bible also recognizes there is some serious inherent dangers in these things as well. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, he says, "What wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Or Proverbs 21, 17, "He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich." But we need to understand that the problem is not in the grape, it's not in the wine, it's not even necessarily in the fermentation process. But some 24 times Paul says in the New Testament, it's that sinful nature. Romans 8:13, "If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Galatians 5:19, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfishness, dissension, faction, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." And then he says, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." One last one, Galatians 6:8. "The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction, and the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8:19 that the creation itself, the very material universe, is anxiously awaiting the day when it will be delivered from the effects of the sinful nature of mankind. He says, "The creation," literally the created material world, "waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." In other words, he's talking about when the rapture of the church takes place. It's hard. Think about it for a moment. The parking lot, the chairs, the seats, the concrete, the rugs and the curtains and all that stuff. Everything's waiting anxiously for the day when Jesus will take us and this world will be destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. The creation groans. He says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope." In fact, twice in the book of Leviticus, the Lord told Israel, if you go into the land of Canaan and behave the way the Canaanites behave in the land, he says, this is what's going to happen. If you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. I really believe that many of the problems that we face as a nation right now are the consequence of the spiritual choices and the moral choices we make as a nation. And I believe that because that's what the Bible says. I thought it was fascinating that a month or so ago when the Evangelical Lutheran Christian Union, or whatever that denomination is called, were voting in, I think it was in Minnesota, on whether or not they would allow gay pastors who are actively living in a homosexual relationship with another man to actually be pastors of churches within their organization. That the very moment that they were going to vote, a violent tornado struck the very location where that, ripping the building literally apart, throwing things all over the street. It was really an utter chaos and destruction. I think it was just a coincidence. I'm sure that God didn't have anything to do with that. But I just found it curious. The timing was really curious. And essentially what the scripture says is that the very soil that man rests upon actually is defiled and revulsed by the sins of humanity. That Sodom and Gomorrah was as much a conspiracy of nature as it was a conspiracy of heaven to destroy and to wipe out something that it found was abominable. And we're warned over and over again that things like Sodom and Gomorrah and the things like the flood of Noah's day were warning signs given to mankind. This is what you happen when you disregard God. And so we have to realize that nature itself is not hated by God, but it was blessed and created by God. What is wrong with the world? It's the sin that has taken the hearts of men and captured the thoughts of the world and caused it to begin to pursue a direction that's contrary to his will. Ironically, it was not Judaism or even the early church that began to look at the material world or even physical pleasures as being a bad thing. That kind of thinking actually came from Gnosticism, the first major heresy to attack the early church. You see, the Gnostics believed that the material world was evil. The spirit world was good, material good was evil. And they taught that the God of the Old Testament, who created the heavens and the earth, was evil. And everything that he created was evil, and the world was evil, and the Jews were evil, and anything that had to do with the world was evil. And they also said, therefore, the God of the New Testament is a different God than the God of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the evil demiurge, but the God of the New Testament was a God of light and truth, and he was a spirit. He had no material being. And that's why they even taught that Jesus didn't have a physical body. That's Gnostic theology. Jesus didn't have, he just looked like he had a body. He didn't really get crucified on the cross. Actually, he did a switcheroo at the last moment, and he put Judas Iscariot in his place, and they actually crucified Judas while he zipped away, laughing all the way of saying, those silly, stupid men. And this whole concept actually began to make its way into the church. So when you look at the Coptic church of Egypt, they believe that Jesus didn't have a physical body. It's interesting that most of the Gnostic literature has been discovered where? In Egypt. Very strong movement in Egypt. And the Coptic church in Egypt today is really the descendants of that Gnostic movement. But you see, it did even affect the Western church. The whole concept of celibacy, monasteries, life's asceticism, afflicting your body, beating yourselves, these guys who hang themselves on the cross and all this kind of stuff, that had no precedent within the early church. That came after the influences of the Gnostic movement. And the idea that the flesh is evil and you need to deny yourself and you need to afflict itself and that you should never experience any pleasure. If you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, you discover some things that don't line up with that. We find the disciples, even Jesus, going to weddings and parties, eating and having a good time. Believe it or not, even laughing. They found things funny. But this whole concept has come in so that we begin to say, well, the physical world is evil. And so I find Christians get very confused. One moment they worship nature, and the next moment they curse it. And God just says he's given us all things richly to enjoy. So that the material world is not the enemy. And we're not to be living a life of trying to escape from it and to put as much space and time as we possibly can between us and it. Basically, We find that this is part of the writings of the Apostle John, what he was trying to address. When he said in the opening of his gospel, for example, John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Literally, the Greek word logos, which means the divine expression, or that which can be known and seen and understood about God. That which can be known and understood and seen by God. The very Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things are made. And John's starting off by saying, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. They're the same God. They're not two different gods. Further on in verse 10, he says, He was in the world and through the world, and even though the world was made through Him. So not only is the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the same God, but the God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old Testament who made everything that's in the world. And then he says, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us. God became a body. He took upon Himself a body, and the glory, and we have seen His glory and the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. In no way did his embodiment as a man contradict the plan of God. So that God doesn't hate your body. Now, you may hate your body, especially if you're a woman. I've never met a woman who ever likes her body. But you may hate your body, but God doesn't hate your body. In fact, this may scare you, may even depress you. He gave you that body. He made it just that way. You know, that's where you got those hips. That's where you got those lips. That was God's gift to you. You say, no, it's my problem because I don't exercise enough and I ate too much. God gave you that appetite. I'm beginning to like this theology. They will know we are Christian by our girth. Yes, they'll know we are. Hey! You know, if you didn't have to worry about calorie intake, do you realize how much easier life would be? Anyway, all the health professionals are wanting, staring at me like I'll kill him. But I hope you get my point. That sometimes we're thinking we're being spiritual and we end up on the wrong side of the issue. It's why John later on in writing his first letter to the churches said in John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you as being the Word of life. In other words, all these sensory perceptions were validated by a sensory perception. In other words, there was never in the mind of the early church fathers this idea that somehow the body was evil or the pleasures of the body were inherently evil unto themselves. We do have the warning from Solomon. If you live solely for the fulfillment and the experience of those pleasures, it'll destroy you. But the very fact that you find pleasure in romance, the very fact you find pleasure in beautiful scenes, the very fact that you find pleasure in a good night's sleep or a soft bed doesn't make you sinful. You're not more spiritual because you sleep on the ground or you don't sleep at all. That doesn't make you spiritual, and yet some people somehow twist that because one of the things the psalmist said is God gives sleep to His beloved. See, God made Ambien. Tell you, that's one drug that saved my bacon on many a mission trip. That this was the case, as I think, is further evidenced by what we find even in our reading. Because in the beginning, the church had little to no external organization. It's like every church that really is started by God, it's never the consequence of having got together, get the money and the people and the organization and the plan and coming together. And, you know, it's kind of like when I was a kid, I used to watch those Mickey Rooney, Judy Garland movies, and they were always putting on a Broadway show. Any of you remember any of those? Oh, I loved those when I was a kid, man. And, you know, it's always the same thing. These you know, 10, 11-year-old kids with no money and even less talent would suddenly say, let's put on a Broadway show. And the next thing you know, they're Hollywood. You know? And it was an amazing thing. And you say, how did they pull that all together? Well, in reality, they didn't. Some adults put the movie together and they were only props. And that's what happens many times, even when we think about churches. We go out and we get all the pieces together and assemble it, and we have this thing, and it looks great because it's all propped up. But has it been God-breathed? You see, if you look at a movement of God, it really isn't something that is all that impressive in the very beginning. It's just kind of like these people kind of congregate together because they just want to share together in the mutual experience of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. They're not thinking about, let's start a church. Let's start a ministry. Let's start an organization. They just want to experience the love of Jesus together. And that's where the early church was. We don't see a tightly crafted and structured organization. We read these great organizational plans, like 120 of them up in a room reading and praying for days on end, waiting for something that he said would come sometime after a while, someday, somehow, and it's going to come. We're not really sure what it is we're waiting for, but we're just waiting for it to come. And when it comes, they don't know what to do with it. The Holy Spirit fell on them with, I often get this picture, big, wet, drippy tongues of fire. That's what it means to be slain in the Spirit. Knocked flat by a big tongue. You know? And suddenly they start babbling in languages that they've never studied and they've never learned. And people can understand what they're saying. It says they're singing the praises of God. And the next thing you know, Peter's up there. He's got a crowd. And he starts preaching to them. And thousands give their life to Christ. Wow, what a plan. Or what plan? No plan. No. There was never this desire to form an organization. But you know what happened? As God began to move, as God began to do things, problems came up. And that's one of the things I found, that when you have people in proximity, you have problems. It's just the nature of the beast. And suddenly issues come up and problems come up. And suddenly you have counseling and you have prayer meetings and you start doing stuff. And you should never start to do it because this is going to be the program that's going to win them over and wow them in. It happens because there's just a practical necessity here. And that's what we see in the early church. Because we read, for example, in Acts 2:42, some of you know it by heart, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer, and every one of them was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. That sentence in itself tells us this wasn't a program. You don't get filled with awe when you've scripted out the program and it happens just the way you planned it. You get filled with awe when something happens that you didn't expect, and it's so much bigger and grander than anything you ever planned. It's interesting to me. We struggle today in the church so much over the issue of worship because we're an entertainment culture, and we're all about being entertained. We're not about being worshipers. We're about being entertained. And so we really, how was worship tonight? Well, on a scale of 1 to 10, it's kind of like the American Dance Club, you know. It's give it an 8. It's got a good tone, but the lousy beat. And it has nothing to do. The early church, we never read about the worship team. Sorry, guys, I don't mean to stomp on your feet. But we never really read about the worship team. He says, when you come together, let everyone bring a psalm, bring a hymn, bring a song. Bring something to share. Because there weren't this many people in any room they ever gathered in. There were just a few people, and they got together, and they just worshiped God. Worship was just a pure and simple expression of their adoration and devotion of the one who'd saved their soul. And because of that, there was awe over what was happening. Wonders, miraculous signs. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and good they gave to anyone as he had need. Right away, somebody developed a theology. If you really want to be close with God, you've got to become poor. If you really want to serve God, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and live a life of abject poverty. Total misconstruing of what's being said here. Note, first of all, that they voluntarily sold their possessions. We're never told that the apostles ever gave a Bible study on how to hold a garage sale for Christ. They simply saw a need, and out of compassion, they said, how can I respond to the need of other people? And they sold their things so they could have something to give somebody else. This was not about communalism. This was about compassion. In the next chapter, we read that there's this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, sweet duo. They sought to gain status and reputation in the church. It's the first time we find reference to somebody who really tried to move up the ladder of importance within the body of Christ. Suddenly, we're not fully equal. Suddenly, there's certain people saying, I can become more equal. I believe that we're all equal. I'm just more equal than you. And they began to figure out how can we raise our status in the congregation. This is what we'll do. We'll sell our property. We'll give them this much, and we'll say that's all we got for our property, and we're giving everything, but we'll actually keep back part for ourselves just because, you know, you can't always trust God. You've got to be ready for a rainy day. How did God deal with that? How did God look at that effort to gain status and to gain reputation and to gain position and to become important, more important than everybody else? Well, he didn't take it real well. Acts 5, verse 1 says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet," and then Apostle Pete's feet. "Then Pete said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't that money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" That's one of my favorite verses to show to Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, who say there's no Trinity. What you have in the passage is the Holy Spirit is called God. He says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You haven't lied to man. You've lied to God. But you see, the point is that he's saying God isn't compelling you to give anything to anybody. It's a free will, voluntary offering. So the idea that somehow if they kept a portion for themselves and said, well, this is what we want to do, there was no condemnation in that decision. So the problem wasn't due to the fact that they possessed properties or had possessions, nor was there any command or any injunction that was given that they should do this. Rather, it was simply because they had lied in an effort to promote themselves to a position higher than other people. It's the pride that comes from a sinful nature that God despises. Which brings us back to where we read tonight. What we find is that the church up to this time gave little concern or attention to material possessions at all. Not because they thought it was unimportant or because they thought it was unspiritual. Rather, the circumstances for addressing material matters had not yet sufficiently risen to a place where some form of structure or organization needed to be put into place. You know why churches start taking on offerings? Because they have to pay the mortgage. Because they have to pay the light bill and electric. That's where it starts. Before that, you know, it's like, offering, why? You know, and the pastor would never say, because I want a new car. No, you know, that's not going to come out. It's just not, why would we concern ourselves? But as it grew and they began to have a presence, problems and responsibilities grew with it. And as the church began to grow in size and influence, the Jewish leadership began to push back pretty hard against Christianity. We know that even while Jesus was still ministering, there was a process of excommunication that began to be applied. We read in John 9:22, it says, "For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue." Chapter 12, verse 42, again, "Many, even among the believers, among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." Now, I know you sit there and say, well, their problem is they just didn't have enough faith. You have to understand that being put out of the synagogue had much more serious implications. It was not only social excommunication, it was economic excommunication. You not only were cut off from family and friends, but you were also put out of your home and your job was taken away from you, and any possessions you had would come as a consequence if they decided so to address you. And this is undoubtedly the reason that people were selling their goods and their properties, because as these people were making these decisions of faith and were being excommunicated, other people were saying, how can we sit down, like John says, how can you sit down and enjoy your dinner when your brother is sitting outside in the rain and the cold starving to death? He says, if you can enjoy your meal like that, then you don't have the love of Christ in you. That's why, you know, in Russia before the Russian Revolution back in the 1917 revolution, When starving people would come to the restaurants and stand in front of the windows looking at the rich people eating their meals, they'd send the cops or the soldiers out to drive them away because it was disturbing for those rich people to see these hungry people outside. Make them go away so I don't have to look at them. What Paul was saying and what the scripture says, how can you say that you love God when you see somebody in that situation and your heart just closes up and you don't have any compassion for them whatsoever? But what is revealed in Acts 6 is that there was an iniquity, even an inequity, I should say, even within the church. You see, the Jewish culture of the first century was divided into basically two separate groups. Well, actually, there was lots of divisions, but two major distinctions, cultural distinctions, I should say. You had what it refers to in the text as Hebrew Christians, and you had Grecian Christians. What's the difference between the two? A Hebrew Christian was somebody who was born in the Holy Land. What I mean by the Holy Land is what we call Israel. In Zechariah 2:12, the first time in the Bible the word Holy Land ever appears, it says, "The Lord will inherit Judah as his possession, his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." So the Jews said, Judea is Holy Land. If you were a Jew who was born in Judea, that made you spiritually pure and a step above everybody else. Because within that region, they were able to enforce Jewish kosher laws. So there was no pig farms. There's pig farms in Israel today, by the way. It's quite fascinating how they do it. They actually have Jewish kibbutzes that raise pig. They raise pork. Yep. But what they do is they have them on raised platforms so they don't actually touch the ground. So they're raised above the Holy Land, butchered above the Holy Ground, and then sold to Gentiles like you and me. So for the first time, I can take you to a store where you can buy bacon in Israel. I mean real bacon, you know, not that turkey stuff. But these people were native Hebrews. They spoke the Hebrew language, or they spoke a Hebraized form of Aramaic. They would speak Greek or Latin as second or third languages, and so they spoke them with accents or awkwardly. But they were considered themselves to be more sanctified, more holy, because they were closer to the house of God. They grew up looking at the temple. But the rest and the mass majority of Jews in the world were in what was called the diaspora, the dispersion. They were scattered all over the Greek world. Many of them were carried away by the Greeks and the Romans as slaves and sold to various nations. Others just simply went there because they could make a better living in Corinth than they could in Jerusalem. But you see, they were also Orthodox Jews, but they were influenced by the culture. When the Sabbath day came, you know, everybody was still carrying on their day's business while they were supposed to be keeping the Sabbath day holy. And they had and this is where a lot of the kosher laws, a lot of the what are called the oral law came into place, because they said, how are we supposed to stay holy while we live in a place that's unholy? In Jerusalem, you can close the gates on the Sabbath and nobody can buy or sell. But we can't do that, so how do we maintain our spirituality? And they created all these layers of rules and regulations. But still, even when they came to Judea, they were viewed as being suspect at best. They even had their own synagogues in Jerusalem. When we read about Paul being the rabbi of the synagogue of the freedmen, the one who killed Stephen, the first martyr, that was a Grecian synagogue. These people spoke Greek as their first language, and they would speak Hebrew or Hebraized Aramaic as a second language. And therefore, they probably spoke it with a distinct accent. Even people in Galilee were kind of looked down upon because they had a Galilean accent. You know, like when my friend Justin Alfred comes, and you'll notice he has a Mississippi accent. And that's why you'll know as soon as he starts talking that he's not very smart. Don't say you don't think that. I find it all the time. People hear, well, Brother Ken, how are you doing? Praise the Lord, brother. You know, you always call me brother. And, you know, it's interesting because people tend to hear that kind of heavy drawl and they think, well, they're kind of slow. That guy's so much smarter than the rest of us. It's sickening. But anyway, but he says it so nicely. You see, that's the kind of dynamic that existed amongst the Jewish believers. These were second-class Christians. So what happened? Well, we're told in the text that we just read that when it came to the distribution for the widows and the orphans, You see, in that day, they didn't have a governmental welfare system. What they had was a system that there were certain individuals who were tasked with a job, men of integrity and uprightness, who would go to businesses and to the wealthy and say, would you give something to help support the widows and the orphans? And they would collect these monies, and every day the widows and the orphans would come, and they would give them money, they would give them clothing, they would give them food to help sustain them. And somehow in the early church, what happened is the Jewish Christians from the Hebrew background, they were making sure that their wives and or their mothers and their widows and others were being taken care of. But those who were having to flee or being kicked out of the Greek synagogues, somehow it didn't occur to anybody to take care of them. Now, we're not told what happened. Or why it happened. We're not told what was the dynamic that led to this inequity. We're just told that the church suddenly found themselves facing an organizational problem that they had to deal with. And it says simply, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, in making this decision, the apostles introduced the first official distinction in terms of position of leadership within the church. And this will grow as time goes on. But basically, this was the instruction as it was applied. It said, so the 12, that is the apostles, gathered all the disciples together. It said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, there's the key. That phrase, wait on tables, is one word in Greek. It's one word in Greek. It's the word diakoneo. And a diakoneo literally meant someone who was a household servant, somebody who served and ministered to the needs of others. It became somebody who supplied needs or the necessities of life for other people who might have a need. But eventually this grew into a title of an office and a position within the church. So that we begin to see that deacons became people who were entrusted with the handling of the material resources of the church. Firstly, to take care of the physical needs of the poor, but eventually to manage the overall financial and material affairs of the church. It's important to point out that this office wasn't simply to be filled with people who were good with numbers. That's often what happens in churches. We need some deacons. So who's an accountant? Who's a lawyer? You know, who's good at cards? You know, can help grow the budget. You know, we try to find all these different types of people that are good with numbers. But the reality was that these were men, we're told, first and foremost, were to be men filled with the Holy Spirit. Godly men. He says, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And consider how one of them, Stephen, who later on becomes the first martyr, it says he was a man full of God's grace and power and did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So that these men were not simply to be men who had certain gifts or capacities and organization and leadership and financial things and so forth. They were to be people, more importantly, who had all of those things, but they had them in a sanctified way. They were surrendered to God. And the very first mission of the church was simply to care for the financial affairs of the church. Now, in contrast to deacons, you had the elders. Whereas the deacons' primarily concern was to care for the material aspects of the church and the ministry, the elders were concerned with the spiritual welfare of the church. They were given to what we call soul care. And it's interesting, I mean, it's confusing sometimes because there's actually three different words that are used in the New Testament, all applying to people who are elders. Because, first of all, the word that we translate elder is the Greek word presbytero. It's where you hear the Presbyterian church. Presbyterians are people who have an eldership form of government. That's what that means. That's why they call themselves Presbyterians. But the whole idea of the presbytero means that they have elders. And basically, an elder, first and foremost, was somebody of advanced years. And for those of you who are younger, you may not appreciate this, but one of the values of growing old, and it really does have some great values to it, is the older you get, the more life experience you have. And the more life experience, the more resources of experience you have to draw on, and you tend to make better decisions. Because you know what the secret of making good decisions is? Lots and lots of bad decisions. So when mom and dad and other people say, you know, if I had my life to live over again, and if I were your age, and they say all those kinds of things, what they're saying is, I made so many bad, stupid, wrong decisions that I hope you'll just listen to me so you won't have to suffer what I suffered. Because that's what life does. You make lots of decisions, some good, some bad. But that's life experience, and that's what being aged does for you. And that's why in most cultures other than the American culture, people who are older are held in higher respect and regard. They're more trusted. They're more relied upon. Because all the evil ones got killed off young. But it also, among the Jews, it became the common term to refer to anybody who was in a position of leadership. Do you know the Sanhedrin was just discovered archaeologically about 10 years ago, that the Sanhedrin was simply called the elders. That was what they referred them to. And when the archaeologists finally figured out, because Sanhedrin is a Greek word, they thought, what do they refer to them in Hebrew? And the Hebrew word came back, it just meant the elders. They were just the elders. So it designated anybody who was in a leadership position. So it became very normal for the early church to call the leaders of the church elders. That's why we read in Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed to them the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So that when Paul started a church and then he raised up leaders, what did he call those leaders? He called them elders. They appointed them to be elders of the church. Now, a second term that really is synonymous with that is the word bishop or overseer. It comes from the word episcope. And episcope is an interesting word because it means somebody who has been investigated by God. You've been searched by God. And the idea is an episcope refers to somebody whose character has been really kind of strained through God's strainer, and they've been proved to be pure and unadulterated in their motives. And so these individuals were called episcopos. An episcopos is where we get our word bishop, but it literally means an overseer. And it was a term that was used in the secular culture as well as in the Christian culture. So to them, these terms didn't have religious sounds to them. Today we say, oh, he's a bishop. He's got a red hat, you know. And we make this big thing about that. The first century Christians didn't think about that. It would be kind of like if you grew up in a culture full of janitors and suddenly, you know, there was a guy who was the head janitor because he was the janitor who took care of the head. And suddenly you gave him a red hat to wear and say, he's the head janitor. I mean, you know, it sounds silly to us, but that's essentially how silly this would have sounded to them, the way we use it today, because for them it was just functionality. They were doing a job. So that the titles that we see in the Bible for different positions describe activity, not offices or positions. And that's, we find this word used over and over again. I won't go through it. You have it in your notes. You can read all the places and reference for yourself. But the third kind of leadership that's referred to in the eldership category are what we call pastors. And the word pastor in Greek, actually translated pastor, is the word poimen in Greek. And it literally means a shepherd. That's what the word pastor implies. You're a shepherd. Pastor comes from the Latin, poimen is the Greek, but they both mean a shepherd, somebody who tends the flock of God. And that's why Paul said things like in Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops, be shepherds or pastors of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. And again, several other references that you can look up if you want to see if I'm telling the truth. But what is true of all of these titles is that they were used to identify what the early leaders did, not who they were. And this is probably one of the biggest problems we have in Christianity, or most things. Somewhere along the line, we began to seek the title more than we seek the office. And that's why Paul began by saying to Timothy, he who seeks the office of a presbyter or office of a bishop, episcopos, or the office of a poimen, desires a good work, a noble task. Because he's not seeking the title, he's seeking the office. A friend of mine put it really well. He says, every time I make an elder, he stops elding. He says, the thing that got him there, he thinks, now I've arrived, I don't have to do it anymore. He was out there serving and giving and sacrificing and laying down his life. And then suddenly we recognized that. And we said, you know, we want to put you in a position of leadership because you're such a servant. And he never served after that. Just sat back and told other people how to serve. And that's the problem. We get to the place where, you know, I think sometimes as pastors, we can get to the place where we're too important not to pick up the cigarette butts or to, you know, wash off the counter in the bathroom after we've used it or after somebody else has made a mess in there. Because after all, we're the pastor, and where's my cell phone? I'll call one of my flunkies. Come in here and clean up this mess. This toilet was made for you. Oh, you know, and we just don't expect me to clean it out. And suddenly it's become all about having the title, having the position, having the role, having the authority. And the minute we do that, we've lost the heart of Jesus. The early church simply described what people were doing. And someplace along the line, the name stuck and they started referring to them. Think of it this way. The word minister actually means servant. It actually means servant. I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. No, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's why we used to have public servants, and now we just have politicians. And I don't have to explain to you the difference. You already understand it so clearly. But you see, that's the whole thing, I think, that gets lost in all of this. But basically, to summarize it all up, what is the difference between these two offices? Basically, they have to be filled by godly and spiritual men, and in some cases, even spiritual women when it comes to deacons, because there is actually the office of a deaconess, according to Romans chapter 16. And you see, it's interesting because they are people who distinguish themselves in their sacrifice and service and their love and their submission to the welfare and the needs of others. And they recognize because of some sets of gifts, those who had the gifts of teaching and prophecy and so forth and so on, they were put into the category of those who would attend to the things of the Word of God and the ministry of God. They would be the pastors. They would be the teachers. They would be the spiritual guides and leaders and counselors and so forth of the church. And they were to dedicate themselves just to those things. But there was another group of people who had gifts of leadership and gifts of rulership and all those kinds of things. And they were gifted by God as well, by the same Holy Spirit with the same power to take care and to really shepherd and be stewards with all the things that God gives to the church. That one is not more valuable than the other. But you see, the problem in our church today is you hardly even hear of deacons in churches anymore. I shared a year or so ago with my board of directors. I said, guys, you know what you are scripturally? You're deacons. I'm not saying that to insult you, but that's what you are. These are men who really are their chief concern is the stuff. And every month we get together and they have those long page after page financial reports. And I got to tell you, I just kind of sit there and tell me when you're done. Because they're really interested in those things. Now, under category 6C, 2, 4, 3, what was this spent on? You know, and it's amazing. They actually enjoy that. I had a friend of mine tell me one time, he says, I find nothing more pleasurable than curling up in front of a warm fire with a good book on economics. I said, I can't even believe you're my friend. You've just driven a spike right through my heart. It kills me. That kills me. The very thought of just balancing a checkbook just makes me go numb. But you see, that's a calling. That's a gifting. And some of you sit there and say, I could never get in front of a group of people and sit there and talk like you do for 15 or 20 minutes at a time. I could never do that. I know it. You can't tell that I enjoy it. But you see, the point is, each of us has our gift. And it's not that one is different than the other, but they're just given different realms of responsibility. So that the board of directors, the deacons of our church, their job is to supervise and superintend and to watch over the monies and how they're spent and how they're used and whether everything is honest and fair and so forth and all the rest of that stuff. That's their responsibility. They're to care for those things. And then people like me, I have a different job. My job is to care for the souls. And one of the things that happens oftentimes in churches is you get cross purposes, you get cross ministries. One of the greatest temptations and struggles is for me not to get drug into that world over there, because that's not what God called me to do. I can't completely ignore it, but at the same time, that's not where I'm gifted, and I can tell that because I don't enjoy it. But also what it does, I spend time doing that, I don't spend any time in the Word. So we realize that these are two realms of ministry, and they're very important, and the tendency is for one to look down upon the other. Pastors and spiritual leaders look down at the people who care for the fiduciary affairs of the church and think, well, they're carnally minded. Give them the money to take care of. And the guys who deal with the money and the resource and the assets, they look at the spiritual guys and say, well, he's a good teacher, but he doesn't know how to live in the real world. No. We're diverse people with diverse ministries, with different callings and different roles, but we have to respect and value what each does. I praise God for the men on my staff and those men who volunteer their time to care for that kind of stuff, because every day I just count my blessings that I don't have to. And I hope that they praise God that I can spend time in the Word of God and prayer so that I can minister that truth to them, to encourage them and strengthen them in what they do. There's a meeting together of that mutual difference. Now, one more thing I want to say, and then I promise to say one more thing. One more thing I have to say is that what we find also in Scripture is sometimes people started as deacons and they ended up as elders. We have two of them in the book of Acts, chapter 6, Stephen and Philip. That these two men started out as deacons. They began ministry by caring for the financial needs. What do these guys do? As far as we can tell, they went out and actually got a job and brought their money and gave it to the elders or the leaders of the church so they could have money to give to the poor people. That's quite a ministry, isn't it? We're going to have sign-ups right after church. Don't push. There's plenty of room. But it's an amazing thing. But what did they demonstrate? They did that because they felt they were called of God. They felt this appointment was an honor, and they stepped into it. And what happened? Well, as far as we can tell, every one of them was powerfully used by God. The very first martyr of the church, the first man that God would choose to be a symbol of a life laid down for the cause of Christ, was one of these seven deacons that were picked. God saw that he was faithful in little things. He gave him greater things. So, you know, don't despise the days of small things, Zechariah said. That most people who begin their journey into service and ministry need to understand that God almost always will start your journey, not at the top, but at the bottom. I was sharing with some of the interns earlier in the week. I said, when I first joined a ministry, the first job they gave me, and it was only because they really trusted me, they hired me out to a chicken farmer to clean out his chicken barns after the chickens had been harvested. Now, I don't know how many of you have enjoyed the cosmopolitan world of chicken farming. But, you know, it's an interesting dynamic because they basically, chicken barns are filled with tens of thousands of chicken. They put them in little chicks in there, and they turn on these white, bright lights, and they feed them and give them water night and day, 24 hours a day for 6 weeks, and they grow like crazy, and when they get 6 weeks old, they've never had a night's sleep, so they turn all the lights out, and they just turn on these blue lights, and they all go to sleep, and you walk in that barn, you see this ocean of white, fluffy chicken feathers. It's just kind of attractive until you step into it, and you're met by the powerful aroma of ammonia. Now, ammonia is what chickens leave behind after they've eaten the grain. And it drops in, the urine and the droppings go into the sawdust that they're living in. And then you go in and you harvest them. You take three in each hand, you run in and scoop them up and you pull them out, you know, and you run out to the trucks and you drop them in the cages and they're off to Kentucky Fried. But, you know, it's kind of strange because when you're doing it, the chickens are kind of sleeping. You know, kind of wake them up and you grab them and they're going, wah, 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 wah. And they start talking to you. You start hearing voices, help, help. You know, it's weird. You start having, you know, hallucinations and so forth. And sometimes you grab them, you pull them up, and you got a dead one, you know, and you go, oh, that's not fun. And I usually give them to a girl and watch her freak out. But after they're all gone, then somebody has to go in there and clean out all that sawdust. That was my job. And I used to have to load this wheelbarrow full of this mucky stuff, and then I'd run it up Bandini's Mountain. He had a 25-foot high pile of manure with 2x12 boards, like dog patch, going up the side of the thing, and I'd run up this thing. And the point was that if you stepped off the board up to the hips in this stuff, you know, and you had no friends, you ate lunch alone. And so, you know, you get to the top, you dump it off, and they have to go back down. And I got to do that for 2 solid weeks. And the only reason I did it is because the pay was so good, $2.50 an hour. And I remember, you know, I was saying, guys, that was the first ministry that I was given. And then I brought the money home, and I gave it to the leadership, and they bought peanut butter with it, because that's all we ate was peanut butter, except except the 1 week where all we had was pinto beans, but I don't even want to talk about that. It was, yeah. I came to a close appreciation of methane. Methane in the morning, methane in the evening. Methane. That house actually, I think, was lifted off the ground a little bit at that time. It was actually close to being airborne. But, you know, it's I look back on it now, it's funny. Back when I was going through it, I wanted to commit suicide. I contemplated throwing myself on my pitchfork. I just thought, this is what am I doing? I left college to do this? You know, but you know, that's what God does in your life when he wants to begin to teach you what it means to be a servant. So I can tell you with all honesty, there is not a job that is below me. When that guy comes to clean out my septic tank, I actually stand out there and talk to him. Because I've gotten used to that smell. God only knows the path he wants to take you down. And it's probably a lot different one than the one you're trying to craft for yourself. Because one of the things you find, you may become very skilled and very talented and very educated. But there's only one way to get a servant's heart. And that's to humble yourself and serve. And oftentimes when you say, God, where do you want me to serve? He's going to send you to the place that you say, all the way you're going there. No, 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 not there. No, no, that can't be. No, 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 no. Now, it isn't always that way. Sometimes there's just one no or two no's. But it's something, something happens. Something dies inside of you. And when it dies, then something grows inside of you. And the thing that begins to grow inside of you, you begin to find is so much more valuable and precious and more wonderful than what you are clinging to with all of your energy, that you just say to your soul, it is good. It is good. How do you become a spiritual leader? By becoming a servant. Father, I pray that you'd give us not just hearing ears, but Lord, responsive hearts. I know what's true about me is also probably true about everyone in this room, that God, on the one hand, we want to serve you and follow you and yield to you, but on the other hand, we want to do it in the most painless way we can possibly think of. You said it's a noble thing to serve, to desire the work and the labor of a leader, but you said it is a work and it is a labor. It is often a difficult, painful, thankless labor. But God, it is fulfilling because we learn to do it for you. And we experience the joy of fellowship with you that just can't be found in any other context for our lives. God, I pray that you would raise up these men and women to be spiritual leaders. I pray that every one of them would eclipse anything that I accomplish. I pray for these young men and young women around me that someday that they will do so much more than I ever hoped to ever accomplish, God. Because God, it's all about seeing you magnified through the life of your people. Let us not be the kind of people who are looking to be picked up on other people's shoulders. That's the way the world leads. Help us instead, the Lord say, let me be the one who lifts you up and helps you become all that God wants you to be. Give us that heart, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.